Lord, what can we say that you are Lord of all, that there is no one like you, that apart from you we have no hope, we have no vision, we have no chance, we have no place with you without you coming to us and providing a way and paying for our sins and crediting us with your righteousness and calling us your children. Lord, this could not happen, Lord, if you are not in absolute control. The promises you've made to those in the past, Lord, have come true. The promises you've made to us will come true because you are faithful, because we can trust you, because you run and know and make everything happen. Thank you, Lord, that we do not pray with an unsure hope. We do not stand on an unsure foundation. We do not have to be tossed to and fro on the waves of our lives, not knowing where we're headed, which way the winds will blow, whether we will sink or we will float, whether we will reach, heaven or not. But Lord, you've promised that if we are in you, that this is a sure thing. Thank you, Lord, just for your faithfulness in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Chris, for that prayer. He didn't know this, but you just about prayed my whole sermon. Honestly, that's amazing, listening to you. You still have to hear it, but that was amazing. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be in the book of Ruth this morning. I know last week I said we're going to go to Romans next. My intent was we're going to Romans. I was going to do a couple miscellaneous things in between while the miscellaneous turned into the book of Ruth. So that's just the way it is. But maybe I say this a lot. I don't know if I do. I'm really excited about this book. I had a couple day study retreat to get ready for Romans. That's what I usually do when I have a new study coming up. And I'm spending about half my time on the book of Ruth. I was just so caught up in it, just loving it. So I hope you'll appreciate it. We'll read it here in just a minute. But thinking about summertime, obviously we're a little bit past midsummer. I know one of the things folks like to do in the summer is catch one of those blockbuster movies that Hollywood puts out. Lots of them this year. You've probably already seen at least one of them. And you understand, we kind of feed into it, I guess, unintentionally, but as the retail market needs Christmas to make lots of money, Hollywood needs these summer blockbusters to kind of make their bottom line, to make loads of cash. And certainly, if you've seen one of these, and to qualify as a blockbuster, it's got to have one of these things part of it. Death, disaster, suspense. There's always a love story, even in the alien movies. Aliens and superheroes. I guarantee you, a blockbuster is not a blockbuster unless it has at least half of those. Sometimes it has all of them mixed together. Well, it just so happens, I think the book of Ruth is its own blockbuster. It is an amazing story. And it's got all these ingredients, actually. It's got death. I'm not glorifying death, but it's there. Three people die in the first five verses. Three very important people. So it's got that, unfortunately, I guess we could say. Disaster. The book opens the very first verse with a famine all throughout the land of Israel. It has lots of suspense. Once you get to know the story, you realize every chapter is a cliffhanger. It really is. This is a master storyteller, the guy who wrote this book. There's a love story. We know Ruth and Boaz. That's the big love story. There's actually other love stories embedded in this story as well. We'll get to those. Aliens? This one's a stretch. Ruth was an alien in Israel, right? So that's a stretch, I realize. Superheroes, this is not a stretch. There's no Batman, there's no Superman, there's no Spider-Man. They don't make an appearance. Who makes an appearance? Yahweh. Yahweh. That's one of the main words they use for the Lord throughout this book. He is the most powerful of all. He is guiding and directing every step of the way. It's beautiful to see that. This story truly does have something for everyone. I trust that you will enjoy as we watch this drama play out before you in full color. Let's read it together. Chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. As you can see, our theme for this short series in the book of Ruth is from tragedy to redemption through powerful providence. And the story begins with all-out tragedy, resolves with redemption in chapter 4. Let me give you the trajectory here. Chapter 1, as I say, tragedy. Chapter 2, the theme would be hope. Chapter 3 is faith. And chapter 4 is redemption. So you see how we get. It's from tragedy to redemption through powerful providence. All along the way, we see this powerful providence. It's a quiet, sometimes powerful providence, but God is directing each event and each step of the way. He is the driving force. The powerful providence is driving from tragedy all the way through redemption. So the first thing I want us to see here, there's an intersection. And it's an intersection between providence and tragedy. We must see this intersection. We cannot understand this whole book without understanding the intersection between tragedy and providence. And here's the question. Is God, or in what sense, is God providentially guiding all these tragedies? Or or are they just kind of random events that happens to these characters, and they just got to learn to deal with it? They need to learn how to respond appropriately to it. And there's a big difference between those perspectives. I might call it the providence perspective, where God is providentially directing everything that happens, or maybe just the non-providence or the response perspective, where they just need to respond to those things. And I see believers in both camps, really, in both camps. For example, here I think is a helpful quote. It doesn't really fit either camp, but I want to talk about it for a minute. Chuck Swindoll has made a very helpful statement. Maybe you've heard this. He says, life is 10% what you make it and 90% how you take it. That's pretty helpful. Life is 10% what you make it, 90% how you take it. So, in other words, you may not be able to control all the circumstances. You can't make all of life turn out the way you want to, but how you respond to life is really the key ingredient. And that's good. It is. It's good, sound advice. It can be applied to all kinds of life. For example, let's say in your workplace there's a really annoying person. Could that happen? You're like, that's my life. That's my life. Let's just hope that's not you, right? The annoying person at work, hopefully that's not you. So you can't change that person. They've been there maybe 10 years. They're not going to get fired. So what are you going to do? You can't change that person, but you can change you. That's kind of the lesson. That's what you need to work out. Life is 10% what you make it, 90% how you take it. That phrase can be applied to much more difficult, even tragic situations. Life is hard. Bad things will happen. But what is really important is how we respond to those things. Now, all of that is true. Everything I've said so far is true. It's good advice. It's not necessarily, unless you bring in biblical ideas, it's not even biblical advice yet. It's not even Christian advice. Because anybody can take that, right? How you respond to life is really important. Anybody can take that kind of advice. But this is the way many people read the Bible, that it's really just kind of dependent on what they're doing. And I'm not downplaying that. That's half of the equation. But that's not all of the equation. For example, take the example, we have a famine here in Israel. Now, famines fit into the category of natural disasters. And a natural disaster, it's natural, it's out there, it's massive, there's nothing we can do about it, right? All that remained for Naomi and her family, because they had no control of it, was just to respond to that and trust God and do as best as they could in that situation. Joseph is another good example. Joseph had all these things happen to him. Joseph wasn't making his life. He was not deciding the direction of his life. He was just responding to it. He was taking those things that were being thrown at him and making the best of them. So we can't control famines. We can't control if 10 brothers sell us into slavery. So what we can do is just respond with trust and faithfulness in all things. So if that's all we had, I think we're in trouble. We're in trouble. If that's all we have, just respond to life. There's a much, much bigger picture here. So if that's all you have, that's all you're dealing with is just responding to life, then I think we're in big trouble. That's a wrong attitude. Let me explain here in just a minute. But you can actually give a proof text for thinking this way, kind of this non-providential way, and it would be James 1, a verse that we all love so much. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we like this verse. We know this verse. We don't find it easy to do. Obviously, count it joy, all of our trials and sufferings. But the reason we can do so, the reason we want to try to count it as joy, is because it's going to result in something good for us. I mean, it's right here. If we respond with trust, our faith will grow, our faith will mature. As it says here, we will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we see that trials are a bit like exercising. I don't find people that always love to exercise. Sometimes you do, depending on what that is. We don't necessarily like the sweat. We don't like the sore muscles, but we like the result of the exercising. And maybe that's the way it is with trials and suffering. We don't like it, but we do, and we can appreciate the good that can come out of it. Now, again, it's true that the end result of trials and suffering are good for us, But if that's all you have, then you have missed out, completely missed, I think, the biblical teaching on trials. What I mean is this, that if God is not in control of our trials and sufferings, if tragedies like famines are outside of His control, then listen, we are the most miserable of all creatures. Take Romans 8:28, for example, another verse we bring in when we're talking about trials. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, all of our suffering, all of our trials work together for good. That's what it says. But how? How does this happen? Because if God cannot control a famine, if God cannot control 10 evil brothers or the death of a husband and two sons, then how can He make all these things, all of them, all the tragedies, natural disasters, death, all of them, how can He make them work together for good if He doesn't control over any of those things? And the obvious answer is He cannot. If He is not sovereign over famines and death, then we are miserable, we are foolish for thinking that anything good could ever come out of bad things. We are no better off than a statement from an atheist I heard this past week. And he said this, if there is a God, then He must be holding a magnifying glass and frying us like ants. Because he looked at all the evil, all the suffering, all the random suffering in the world, and he said, that doesn't make any sense. If there is a God, He must just enjoy making our lives evil and trouble. The key to understanding this famine, I think the key to understanding this intersection between providence and tragedy, verse 6. Let's look at that again. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. This is the first time the Lord is coming into this book. Again, I said that the name for the Lord here they're using is Yahweh. Yahweh was given credit for giving food to the Israelite people. Make that very clear. Yahweh has been given credit here for giving food to the Israelite people. So here's the question before us. If Yahweh can control the end of a famine, can He also control the start of a famine? How about the famine in Egypt? We're much more familiar with that in Joseph's day. Remember, God said there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And it happened exactly that way. God said there's going to be 7 years of a massive famine. And it happened exactly that way. The start of the famine and the end of the famine. He controlled the whole thing. As Chris prayed, all the promises have come true. Or else, why pray? So was God in control of that famine? I think we would absolutely say, yes, He was. Indeed, all throughout Scripture, God shows again and again and again, He is in control of things like crop production. And He often, at least in the Old Testament, links it to their obedience. When they obey Him, the crops multiply. When they don't obey Him, they don't. But all those things are under the category of what we call the natural realm, or in the case of a famine, a natural disaster. So you know, I think we have no problem when we say, God visited His people. Look, God has given us food. Isn't that wonderful? Look what God did for us. But we get a little squeamish. We start to squirm a little bit when we said, well, God gave us the famine in the first place. We love it when God is a superhero, when He flies in and rescues His people, but we're a little uncomfortable when He brings about these things in the first place. But again, if He doesn't control the start of a famine, how can He control the end of one either? Do you see why it is so important to answer this question in your life, in any kind of trial, big or small? It's a vital question because God is either fully in control of life or He is not. And if He's not in control of all things, and I said before, He can't make all things work for good in your life. If He's not in control, then even if He isn't up there with a magnifying glass, even if He isn't gaining some perverse pleasure out of punishing us, then at the very least, He's powerless to help us. He just watches it all play out as we watch a movie on the screen. We can't enter into that film and change what's happening. We can just sit back and observe it. That's all God has. And if he is powerless to help us, then all of our suffering is meaningless. It's emptiness. Why pray about anything? Why trust God about anything if that's true? British preacher Charles Spurgeon described the power of God like this. Now, it's heavy. And I'm not even saying you have to buy into everything he's saying here, but it's helpful to think through. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He that believes in a God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between a mighty God that worketh all things by the sovereign counsel of his will and no God at all. A God that cannot do as he pleases, a God who is frustrated, is not a God and cannot be a God. You see, from Spurgeon's perspective, he could not conceive of a God. There is no category of a God who does not have sovereign control over absolutely everything. I don't want to spend any more time on Spurgeon. I want to move back into the book of Ruth and see and convince you why this is so true from this story. Now, it's easy to see what Naomi thought of her circumstances. It's easy to see what she thought of her own suffering because she tells us. And she tells us in this story multiple times. Look at verse 13. She said to her daughters-in-law, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." That's what she told Ruth and Orpah. Listen to what she told now the ladies back in Bethlehem, her hometown. Verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Naomi means, by the way, pleasant. "Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Heavy stuff. Interestingly, her lament, and that's what this is, it's a lament. It fits into Lamentations, it fits into much of what the Psalms, the laments there, is also Hebrew poetry. And you can see it laid out this way. She uses two different names for God. Shaddai, as in El Shaddai, the Almighty, the powerful one. Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me. Yahweh has brought me back empty. Yahweh has testified against me. Shaddai has brought calamity upon me. And that forms this kind of A-B-B-A, so that A, the two A phrases are in parallel thought, using the same name of God, and the two B phrases are in parallel thought. So there's classic Hebrew poetry here. There's classic Hebrew lament as well. Someone told me that two-thirds of the Psalms are laments. They mirror our pain and the things that we go through. Even if that's a high number, I haven't tested that. Even if it's only half, that tells you God has placed those there for us for at least that reason, to help us relate to others that are also in lament. And it's good to do this, isn't it? It is so good. It is so right. God longs for the broken in spirit and the contrite in heart. Somebody who will pour out their hearts to him. Someone who will run to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in their time of need. And Naomi is clearly sorrowful after having lost both her husband and then many years later her two sons, enduring a 10-year famine, rather running from a 10-year famine in her own country. She can't be there because of it. She was sad, no doubt. But here's the question. Was it wrong of her in a sense? I mean, do you see her kind of blaming the Lord here? Do you say, I mean, it's clear, isn't it? God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. And the last line, I think, is probably the strongest. Shaddai has brought calamity upon me. So Naomi really believed that the Lord had done these things to her. Not just the famine, but all of it. Her husband, her two sons. She says, God did all that in mind. Now, could it be the case that what she's saying and what is recorded for us in Scripture is what she actually said, but maybe isn't right. Because that happens, doesn't it? You take the book of Job, another man who suffered greatly. Early in the book, he testifies about his circumstances, and he says, Lord gives, and Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's recorded for us that in all these things, Job did not sin with his mouth. In what he said, he did not sin. But later, at the end of the verse, what did Job do? Repented in dust and ashes. So somewhere between about chapter 3 and chapter 42, he said some wrong things. And those are recorded for us, but they're wrong. Is that maybe what's going on with Naomi here? She said some things, but what she's saying is not actually right. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe that Naomi was exactly correct in what she said. Now, there may be too much despair. Maybe there's a lack of faith embedded in her words, but her words are biblically correct. It's very much sound theology when you compare all of Scripture. Let me do that now. Let me show you a couple other scriptures that go right along with this. Isaiah 45:7. We read there, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Now, who is this? Who's making well-being and creating calamity? That's a strong phrase. Create calamity. I create calamity. Who is this that is creating calamity? I am the Lord who does all these things. It gets even heavier if you've got an old KJV. That phrase, the middle one, he says, I make peace and create evil. I'm going to get back to that word in just a little bit. Don't get freaked out yet, but I'm going to deal with that. Very similar verse, Amos 3:6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? By the way, all of those words, calamity, evil, and disaster, are all the exact same Hebrew word. All of them exactly the same. Why then would, for example, King James use the word evil? That's strong. Let me give you the definition of that Hebrew word that underlies all of those translations. It means this, be bad. Be evil, do wrong, do harm, be in a state or action which is not morally good. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you see it. Wickedness, distress, harm, trouble, bring trouble. Now, we know this. We know absolutely for certain that God cannot do evil, never does evil. It is not even possible for him to do evil. All right? Plain as day. So let me say it again for the recording, all right? So this goes down in posterity for all time because some might look at what I'm saying here and is saying, Rich, are you saying that God does evil? I'm going to say it again. God cannot do evil. God cannot sin. It's impossible. All of Scripture is absolutely plain as day about that. Did you get that? Everybody has that clear. But here's what's going on here. No other translation that I've found since the older King James uses this word evil in this verse. By the way, also the King James translates that word in Amos as evil as well. Here's what's going on. The vast majority of times that word literally does mean evil, as in the absence of good or the opposite of good, but clearly can also mean something that's not moral evil, just as a calamity or disaster. Let me show you a very similar thing that happens here in James. I already went through this. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, who's testing our faith? God. Absolutely. God is testing our faith. And is that a good thing that God is testing our faith? Yes, it is. It produces all those good results. You jump down a few verses and you read this in James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. Guess what? Exact same Greek word. Testing and temptation. Exact same Greek word. Matter of fact, the vast majority of times that word does mean temptation, but it clearly can mean testing in some cases and the context determines that. And in the same way, that Hebrew word usually means evil, but it can mean something other than evil, which is just calamity or disaster. You getting the idea here? So, This is why we conclude why God can cause calamity, why he can be the author, originator of calamity and disaster without doing evil in the slightest bit. Do you see how we're trying to pull all these scriptures together and hold them in tension? This is powerful providence. The intersection between powerful providence and tragedy in the work of the life of Ruth, and guess what? In our lives as well. So let me leave you, based upon this, some applications from Naomi's experience, which I think also directly apply to us. Number one, trust because the Lord hears your lament. Trust because the Lord hears your lament. Naomi was in deep lament. And you see it especially when she gets back to Bethlehem. And I think, this is just my opinion, but being back in her hometown, and you know how experiences or sounds or smells or a certain song or something can just bring back a flood of memory, right? You've been there? You can hear a song from 20 years ago and you know exactly where you were when you heard that song or something like that. So she gets this flood of experiences and emotions just waving over her. It reminds me, I think I may have told the story before, but what happened when my father passed away about 15 years ago now. I was actually, he's lying in post-op and dying. He's just a half hour from death, and I'm saying my final goodbyes on the phone and sharing the gospel, and I'm crying, and I knew that's the last time he'd ever hear my voice. He couldn't speak at the time. So he passes away. Of course, I'm sad. I'm doing my own share of crying. We go home. We drive all the way to Ohio. You know, still sadness and some tears going on. But what happened is I walked into his house. I'll be all right. See, you remember. That's all it takes. And I get in the kitchen, and you know, there's my dad's house, and he's gone. All right? So I there was a permanence there. And I remember going in the kitchen, and the grief just pushed me to my knees, and the pain was overwhelming. Never before and ever since have I felt such pain, and my wife and sister were in another part of the house, and I remember just as I'm weeping there, I'm like, somebody help me. Somebody, please, come and comfort me. And then it was over. It was over. So that's the way I picture, rightly or wrongly, that's the way I picture Naomi coming into Bethlehem, waves of emotions overpowering her. So she was in deep, deep lament. But look at this psalm among many. God says, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? How precious is that? That God counts those tears, puts them in a bottle, records them in his book. All of them for every one of you, all throughout your life, all the days from now until eternity. He's got all of them. So lament because God hears that. Trust because God has the power to change your circumstances, even, parenthesis, even if it doesn't always seem to go according to the way you want it to go. Let me give you a couple examples. The book of Acts, chapter 12. Herod arrests James and Peter. Two very different outcomes. They're praying, the church is praying for James and Peter. They're not giving more prayer toward one or the other. James is beheaded. To the astonishment of everybody, Peter is released. Remember, they think that he's a ghost down there. They were so shocked. In the same way, Naomi made it back to Bethlehem, Elimelech did not. So things don't always go the way we pray for, but don't stop praying because God has the power to change all your circumstances because he is there from beginning to end and providentially ordaining every step of the way. Otherwise, why pray at all? Thirdly, trust because all things work for good, not according to our plan, but according to his sovereign plan. And one of the most wonderful results of a famine, can good things come out of a famine? Absolutely. What I see in this book, and especially this chapter, which we're going to talk a lot more next time, the wonderful thing that came out of this famine is that Ruth was converted. But listen, no famine, no Moab. No Moab, no Ruth, no Ruth, no conversion. Do you see? God providentially ordained, and her conversion and the fruit of that is astounding. I say we'll get to that a little bit later. But You know, deep down we know this. God, all things working together, and it's all His sovereign plan. I think deep down we know it, but we forget. We forget. So we need to be reminded again. Last application for the morning. Trust because hope is always around the corner. And the final verse of this chapter is dripping with hope. Let me read it and put part of it up for you. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Did you see the hope? There? I'm being partly facetious because you may not see the hope. It's a barley harvest. You see the hope? It's dripping with hope. I mean, barley, that's what barley harvests do, right? They're dripping with hope. The significance of the barley harvest is massive. One, no more famine. 10 years of famine that God providentially brought about. No more famine. There's a barley harvest. Two, there's a barley harvest. And where does Ruth go? Into the field of a man named Boaz. Just lands there. Brings about the whole rest of the story. So, see, from Naomi and Ruth's perspective, it's the barley harvest. Alright? It's kind of random. It's mundane. If there aren't famines, there's a harvest every single year. But for us, we're the readers, and for the storyteller, that line is just dripping with hope, because the storyteller and us, we know the rest of the story. And I encourage you this morning that we all have our own barley harvests, don't we? We all have these things that seemingly are mundane. Might be just a phone call. It might be a chance meeting. It might be a book or something that you pick up. It's a barley harvest. It means nothing to you at the time, or it may even be something bad at the time. But listen, God is dripping with hope in that thing. And you might know it years and years later. I think of my experience as a camp counselor. We still have a few camp folks with us yet this week. And you probably know that I met Karen there. But how did I get to camp? I was dating this girl. It's really more of a friendship than anything else. And she was going to be working at camp, and I said, I don't have a summer job. I'll do that. All right? That's how spiritual I was. Not at all. All right? Not in the slightest bit. So I go to camp, end up 4 summers there, meet my wife, we have this wonderful family, and guess what also? I cut my ministry teeth at that camp, which is not even a gospel-centered camp. So I owe a great reason, reason why I'm in ministry now back to those camping years. And all it was one conversation about where this person's gonna work this summer. That was my barley harvest. We all have them. And God is dripping hope into your life through those things. Let's pray. God, you are stronger. You are greater. Words fail us. Words cannot describe your powerful providence ordaining every step of our lives. But we want to rest in that this morning. Whether we're on top of the world and things are really pretty nice, or they feel like the bottom is dropping out. You are in control. You have ordained each of them for our good. These things we may never see at this side of eternity, but they are meant for our good, and they will, and you will work them for our good and for your glory. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.